Dear Lord, please give me the wisdom and clarity to bring your word to these young men and women who are here tonight. Help me to be true to what you say and not distort your message. And Lord, give these listeners receptive hearts, open their minds to the truth of Jesus, your Son. I pray that lives would be changed by your power. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you will remember that we started the book of 1 John. First, we looked at some background information about this book. We learned that 1 John was indeed written by John, the brother of James, probably in the late 1st century. And we also looked at the original audience for this letter. Since 1 John doesn't have a convenient introduction like other epistles, we had to deduce the circumstances of the recipients from the side of the conversation that we can see in the scriptures. To review, John's original audience were 1, believers, and 2, dealing with antichrists in their midst. And finally, we saw that John is assuring these believers of their faith and teaching them how not to be deceived. After that introduction, we looked at the first verse of chapter 1, where we learn that John is a reliable witness of Jesus' ministry, powerful works, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. John saw that Jesus was a very real person who announced himself to be God and performed awesome miracles to back that up. My hope is that everyone here confronts this idea for themselves and decides how they will live their life, knowing that Jesus is who he claims to be, namely, the very Son of God. Tonight, we're going to study verses 2 through 4 of 1 John chapter 1. But before we get into our text, I want to tell you about a woman named Anale and her family. On a Saturday in November 2014, Anale Gronwald went to work. She was a doctor at a health clinic in Kabul, Afghanistan. In many ways, this was a normal day for Anale. She woke up to her alarm, took a shower, grabbed a quick bite to eat, and headed out the door. Except, this would turn out to be anything but a normal day of work. You see, Anale was not supposed to be working that Saturday, but she was called in because the clinic was preparing for a possible terrorist attack by the Taliban, and they wanted more medical staff on hand to help in case the worst should happen, and the worst did happen. The Taliban did attack Kabul that Saturday. Anale would soon find out, however, the attack was on her own family. So let's rewind to the early 2000s. Werner and Anale Gronwald, along with their 2 young children, Rodé and Jean-Pierre, moved to Afghanistan from South Africa. Amidst the protests of family and close friends, the Gronwalds left behind a comfortable, affluent life. Anale was a full-time emergency room doctor. Werner worked and taught at their local church. The Gronwalds left behind family, friends, a nice house, and all the amenities that come along with living in a modern city. They left because they felt called by God to proclaim the gospel in Afghanistan. Anale's parents and many others begged her not to go. They said things like, "There is no way that God would call a family with young children to a war-torn country like Afghanistan," and, "This can't possibly be God's plan." But the Gronwalds kept hearing that call. They kept feeling the Spirit tugging at their hearts and leading them to start a new life. So they went. And it was not an easy life. Every time Anale would go to the market, she would be afraid of the hateful stares that she would get from both men and women alike. When they went out together, Werner would have to walk behind his wife and daughter to prevent men from brushing up against them in inappropriate ways. It was by no means an easy life. Living as a foreigner in Afghanistan is very hard. But they knew that the people of Afghanistan needed to hear the good news of Jesus, and so they stayed. Anale found work as a doctor, and Werner, all the while, worked to disciple Muslim converts, but in secret. And years passed by. with the Lord accomplishing mighty things through the ministry of the Gronwalds. Now back to that Saturday in November. Annalee got off work at 4 o'clock. As she was on the way back from the clinic, she got a call from her husband's office that there had been an attack on the Gronwalds' home. The caller provided no details because no one knew what was happening. When Annalee arrived at their street, it was completely blocked off, so she stayed in a neighbor's house while she waited. For what seemed like an eternity, Annalee whispered Psalm 91 to herself over and over again, "My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." After some time, good friends came by and told her the awful truth. "Annalee, your husband and children are dead." Werner, Rode, and Jean-Pierre had been shot to death in their own home after the Taliban discovered that Werner was spreading the good news of Jesus to the Muslim converts in Kabul. Exactly 1 month before this attack, Werner had taught a sermon to some faithful Christians in China entitled, "Counting the Cost for Jesus." He ended that sermon with this sentence, "We only die once, it might as well be for Jesus." So we ask, what radical truth would cause a perfectly sane couple like Werner and Annalee to leave a comfortable, safe life, move to a hostile country, just to tell people about Jesus? Well, we are going to look at that radical truth tonight and how it impacts us. So if you haven't turned there already, but I think you're all there, we're in 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to start with verse 2. "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Remember when we looked at verse 1 last week in the phrase concerning the word of life? Yes? No? Maybe? I hope so. I hope you remember that. It was just 1 week. What John witnessed and is writing about here is twofold. He witnessed Jesus the man, and he witnessed the gospel being preached by Jesus. So that phrase, word of life, has a double meaning in this context. First, we're going to take a look at the manifestation or appearance of Jesus. Manifested. This word in the Greek means to reveal or uncover, to make known or appear. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, if you will. I'm going to have you going all over the Bible tonight, so get ready for that. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 18 through 21. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" A story I'm sure you are intimately familiar with, having grown up in church and listened to plenty of sermons. You hear it at least once every Christmas, and you might even hear a song about it too. Anyone remember Silent Night? And while this story is not new to you, it is incredibly profound. The story is profound because it is no ordinary birth. The Bible clearly shows us the divine nature of Christ's birth in a myriad of ways. An angel appeared to both Mary and Joseph to give them instructions about the baby who was in Mary's womb. An angel appears to Elizabeth and Zacharias to tell them that John, who isn't yet born, was to be a messenger for the promised Lord. Then, when Elizabeth hears the voice of Mary, John leaps for joy in his mother's womb. If you can imagine those 3D ultrasounds that they have now. I don't know if you've seen those. They're pretty cool. You can kind of see the baby's little body and some features, although it's not quite developed yet. You can imagine John like that, leaping in there, little tiny fists, just fists pumping up in the air, leaping for joy at the sound of Mary's voice. It is indeed miraculous. And a host of angels appears to shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth, who go and find Jesus and then glorify and praise God because of what they have seen. Then wise men come from the east to worship him because they saw this miraculous star that traveled before them and showed them where Jesus was. This story is absolutely incredible. God is being born as a man. Think about this. God, very God, perfectly satisfied with himself from the beginning of time, since before time, sent his only son down to earth to become a man. God, very God, in the flesh, was born a helpless baby with fluids all over his body, just like you were born, naked and cold, sucking in that first breath of air and just wailing. Born in a stable, dirty, uncomfortable conditions. The very creator of the universe, the sustainer of our solar system, was born as a man, incarnate in the flesh. And Jesus did not live a privileged divine life on earth. He was not cushioned from the harsh realities of a post-fall existence. The Bible tells us that Jesus experienced what you and I experience as humans. He was hungry, he got tired and needed to sleep, and he was deeply grieved, even to the point of death. And yet, unlike us, he lived a perfect life. He did not sin, but kept the law perfectly until his death on the cross. Now coming back to verse 2 again. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. This is the third time that John writes that he saw. This obviously must be an important point that John is trying to get across. Remember what you learned last week about the importance of John's actual eyes seeing these things, seeing Jesus. It's very important. Then, after John saw, what did he do? John testified it and proclaimed it. The word for proclaim here means to be a messenger. John is a messenger of what he has seen. He was not content to merely live with this knowledge and hide it. No, he let his light shine for all to see and proclaim the truth of Jesus. And of course, Jesus did pick John specifically to be an apostle and to found the early church and to write these truths and to spread the faith to the ends of the earth. But we have an example in John. If we are saved, and we have heard the truth of Jesus, his death and resurrection, and we believe it, I mean, really believe it with our whole hearts, with the entirety of our beings, then we should proclaim it also. We should be shouting it from the rooftops. Now, I don't mean that literally you should go home, go into your garage, get a ladder out, climb to the top of your roof, and then shout to your neighbors, Jesus is Lord. Of course, that might not actually be a bad idea. Your neighbors might need to hear that news. At least you could keep doing it until the neighbors called the police. But then you would have a chance to witness to the police also if that did happen. So maybe not a bad idea after all. We have heard and we can see from this, from what you're holding in your hands, the very word of God, that Jesus is Lord. And that he offers salvation freely to all. This should affect us. And maybe it's not from the rooftops that we should be proclaiming, but what about at school? What about sporting events or family reunions? Or maybe when you're with your friends that aren't saved? Or maybe in Fortnite chat? I don't know. Can you chat on Fortnite? Any Fortnite? Jake, you can chat? You sharing the gospel on Fortnite? I hope so. I think those kids need Jesus. But in all seriousness, we should overflow with the grace we have received from Jesus. We should be proclaiming this good news. At this point, you might be thinking, well, John touched Jesus and he saw Jesus in the flesh. Of course, John would proclaim him. I have merely read about Jesus, and that's maybe not quite the same thing. And yes, John did witness for himself the awesome works of God, but that doesn't mean that God's calling to you is any less effective. It doesn't mean you are any less saved, and it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is any less powerful. God is still the ruler, and we are bought with a price. Our lives are radically different with Jesus in them. He owns us, and we should long to do his will, testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. Continuing on in verse 2, this life, John writes, was with the Father and was manifested to us. Jesus and God the Father coexisted since the beginning of time. They were one God and yet distinct persons. This is the mystery of God's triune nature. They did not need anything or want for attention. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Two distinct persons, and yet one God. Then Jesus was shown to us. God took on the form of a man. Let's read Philippians 2. So if you want to flip back to Philippians 2, we're going to read starting in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I can't help but read all those verses together because they are so incredibly glorious. Jesus was with the Father and was manifested to us. He existed in the form of God, and he emptied himself and was made in the likeness of men like you, like me. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And even more glorious than that, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, remember, not my will but yours, to the point of death, even death on a cross. This, the cruelest of punishments, the worst form of execution the Romans could come up with, our Savior Jesus did that for us. He let himself be handed over by Judas, tried by the Romans, and gave himself up on the cross. And not only this, but this was the plan all along. It was not an accident that Jesus was killed. No, this was determined far before. According to Acts 2:23, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Oh, what glorious truths are contained in this verse, the predetermined plan of God. This was not an uh-oh moment. Jesus knew what would happen when he came to earth as a man. And that makes what he did all the more glorious. And not only was this some of the worst pain, with beatings, floggings, and ultimately being tortured to death on the cross, when Jesus was on that cross, he took on himself the sins of the whole world. Jesus tells his disciples while they are on the Mount of Olives, waiting for his betrayal, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." And when he died on the cross, we died with him. if we are saved. Paul says in Galatians, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Jesus took our sin upon himself. He took the sin of every chosen one upon himself in that moment and took the punishment for all of us. Jesus led a perfect life. He did not have to die for his own sins, but for all of ours. In that moment, Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And what makes this even more incredible is the real problem with sin. You see, sin is not a you and me problem. It's a you and God problem. It's a me and God problem. Of course, sin is destructive and horrible in our lives and how we relate to other people. Sin will wreck families and friendships and marriages and relationships. It will cause men to murder each other and enslave other people. But as bad as all that is not the reason sin is so horrible. It's so horrible because it is an affront to the holy God. God is so, so, so holy. There is absolutely no sin in him. We read in Revelation about God's throne and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." Every sin is a slap to the face of a searingly pure God. Every sin is a rebuke to the one true God who created you and sustains this universe by the power of his will. And yet, Jesus took that sin upon himself, and he knew that was going to happen before he was manifested to us. He took it for you and for me. All glory to our Savior Jesus. My hope is that you understand how powerful these words that John writes really are, with the Father and was manifested to us. Now I also want to cover the other meaning of eternal life here. This life that was manifested, that John proclaimed, is not only Jesus himself, but the gospel message as well. These two thoughts are intertwined. They are woven together, but we are looking at them separately. So, let's go back in time, if you will, to the days when Jesus lived and taught. At this time, the Jews were living under the rule of the Romans, and for many years, the Israelites lived in some form of servitude to other nations. When Jesus was born, the chosen people of God were waiting on their deliverer. Israel was promised a Savior from long ago. The whole nation was waiting on this promised Messiah, this King who would save them. As it says in Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." The Jews expected the Messiah to come and be a literal king that would deliver them from their physical and political enemies, the Romans. Even the disciples of Jesus knew these scriptures and expected this, so they asked Jesus after he was resurrected, "Lord, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom of Israel?" They were focused on an earthly kingdom with Jesus sitting on a throne here on earth. And Jesus the King did come to earth, not on the clouds with thunder at his feet, but in the most humble of all circumstances. And do not mishear me, Jesus will come again, and the second coming will see Jesus as reigning King. He will come with power and with might. Matthew 24 says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. All that is coming. But when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, it was not to establish an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly one. Mark relates, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' And what is this kingdom?" Well, Jesus responds to the Pharisees who ask him when the kingdom of God is coming. "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Jesus is the promised kingdom of God. The purpose of Jesus being born on earth was to continue the redemptive story started at the very beginning of creation. Jesus tells Nicodemus, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." How incredible is this message? You are separated from God by your very nature. You were born in a sinful state and you sin constantly. And every single sin is an absolute insult to the perfect, holy God. Every sin is another indictment against you and condemns you to be judged by God. And it would take only one sin to totally and completely separate you from him. And we have so many more sins than that. They pile up like sand at a beach. But here is the good news. Jesus came down to earth not to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. If you believe in Jesus, you are not judged. You are not brought to account for your sins and found guilty. If you accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you were crucified with him. You have no reason to fear death, because that brings eternal life. You have no reason to fear a hard life, for that is only a moment compared to the eternal glory. On the other hand, if you do not believe, you have been judged already. When you die and come before God in his blistering power and perfect holiness, you will not be able to stand. Your sin will mark you, and you will be punished for all eternity, because that is what you deserve. That is just, and that is right. It is only by God's grace that you remain on this earth and live a sinful life. So do not delay any longer. Today is the day of salvation. Call on the name of Jesus, because that is the only name that has the power to cleanse you of all your sins. And when you accept that Jesus is Lord and that he died for your sins, you will have joy. The lasting kind of joy, the kind of joy that can't be taken from you. The life was manifested. All praise to Jesus. Now moving on to verse 3. "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And no, I did not read verse 2 again by accident, although they start in very similar ways. Verse 2 says, "We have seen, testify, and proclaim." And then right after, we have verse 3 coming in with, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also." Now, good night, John. What is the big idea here? Why do you have to tell us so many times that you have seen Jesus? Seems a bit overkill, right? Well, when you see something repeated like this, especially in a short section of the Bible, generally, it means that thought is important. And secondly, I think we need to hear things a few times before they really sink in. And I'll give you an example from my own life for that. I have this really bad habit of not being able to hear people when they're trying to get my attention. My mom's laughing in the back for some reason. I don't think she would know anything about that. But I just get really, really focused when I'm doing something, right? Like when I was a kid, I'd be out in the backyard digging holes or like playing with sticks. It was a simpler time. I didn't have like all these cool things that you guys have. That's how I entertained myself. But I'd be back there, right, just digging my hole, just deeper and deeper. And my mom would be calling me in and she'd be saying, "Dylan, Dylan, 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 come in here." I'd be thinking, "Why are you yelling at me so loud? I heard you." But I think that's still the case today. I don't think it's changed since I was a kid. Is that right, Julianne? She suffers. She suffers a lot. You realize now John's trying to get a message across, right? We have seen, we have seen, we have seen. It is important for us to get. The apostles saw Jesus and what he did here on earth. A very real man in a very real place, seen by very real people. And John continues, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also." And then for what reason is John proclaiming here? Well, just look at the next few words. "So that you too may have fellowship with us." The reason John is proclaiming this truth is that the readers would be saved along with John. We read in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" The truth of God needs to be preached. It can't lay dormant inside your heart. It needs to be articulated. I know it's a popular saying today that the best witness you can have is living a good life, and that's pretty much a bunch of baloney. Let me clarify. Certainly, we are called to be salt and light. And if you are living the right Christian life, you will be much different than the world. If you exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, you will be a cool drink of water on a hot day. But if no one knows you're a Christian, if they think, "Wow, it's just like a really cool, chill dude who's nice to people all the time," that's not enough. It's not enough to be a cool, chill dude. My witness ultimately comes through my words. You need to be articulating the gospel to those around you. How else can they be saved if they do not hear? Continuing on in verse 3, "And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son," excuse me, "Jesus Christ." Ah, here we see clearly what John means when he says fellowship. This is more than a come hang out kind of fellowship, like a bro, we should totally fellowship sometime. No, this is an eternal fellowship with the Father and the Son. John is here referring to the salvation that we have through Jesus alone. The Greek for fellowship here in verse 3 is koinonia. It denotes sharing in common or communion. We have communion with God the Father through Jesus, his Son. You see that in the verse? John is proclaiming to us the awesome truth of Jesus, and this so that his readers could have fellowship with the Father and with Jesus. This is the reason Jesus became a man, so we could have communion with him and with the Father. It is indeed a glorious truth. And now finally, we come to verse 4 in the text. "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." John is writing this letter to believers in part so they will have joy. When a Christian hears these truths, truths like there were eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry, to his death, and to his resurrection, truths like Jesus came down to earth as a man, that should fill them, and consequently us, with joy. Does this news make you happy? The news that Jesus came down to earth, emptied himself, took on flesh in accordance with the plan of God, so that you and I could have a path to salvation. It will make you joyful if you have found peace in Jesus. I'll tell you a little bit more about this joy that we have in the work and person of Jesus. This joy is a natural result of our love for Jesus and the work he did for us. We read about these awesome, incredible truths, and they affect us. They fill us with joy inexpressible. In addition to this, Jesus wants us to be joyful and ultimately satisfied in Him. If you are seeking joy, you have come to the right place if you have come to Jesus. You see, God made us in His image. He made us like Himself, and He made us to need Him. So guess what? Until you're saved, until you accept that free gift of life, you will always have that hole inside of you, and you can run and run and run. And being young, you may think, well, I'm pretty happy with the things that I do. I have video games and computers and maybe friends and a relationship. But those things simply will not satisfy. You can keep heaping those things on and on and on, and that hole is going to just seem bigger and deeper and wider if you are not found in Jesus. In fact, that hole is infinitely large. It's deeper than the Grand Canyon, and it's taller than Mons Olympus. Why? Because God Himself is infinitely large. Without Him, you will lay awake at night wondering if there is more or if this is it. These temporary delights of the world will not ultimately satisfy you. You will need more and more and more, and it will never be enough. It will never be enough. But the good news is this. When you are saved, you don't become a downtrodden... Can you hear me? Just turned off. Maybe running out of battery here. Okay, there we go. Is that good? Can you hear me now? Okay, sorry. Having some technical difficulties. Let me start over. But the good news is this. When you are saved, you don't become a downtrodden, no joy-having, law-burdened Christian. What you get is an everlasting happiness. The promise of joy is found many times in the Bible. You can look at John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. In John 16:22, speaking about His death and resurrection, Jesus says, "Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Of course, there will be days when you do not feel joyful. We live in a sinful world, and we're still wrestling with our old self. What I am not saying is that you will always be happy or that you will always feel joyful. How do you make yourself feel joyful? Indeed, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:9 and 10, "As unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. How can that be, Paul? How can you be sorrowful and always rejoicing? Well, you can always rejoice because your joy is not based on your circumstances. It isn't based on your mood when you wake up, or how school is going, or how your family is treating you, or how much your friends like you. It is based firmly in Jesus and His work on the cross. You look forward to that eternal satisfaction because any suffering here on earth only lasts a little while. The longest it can last is only the rest of your life. And that is a very short time compared to the tens of thousands of years you will spend with Jesus in eternity, perfectly joyful and enthralled with His beauty. If you are kept by God, then you will enjoy Him forever when you die. Millennia on millennia in perfect harmony with the God that made you for the express purpose of His own glory and therefore your eternal delight. That is how you can be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. In closing, I want to say that these truths are indeed life-altering. They will cause us to change from the inside out. They cause people to leave their homes and lives just to proclaim the name of Jesus to those who do not know Him. These truths should cause you to glorify His name if you have indeed believed in His name And if you are not found in the judgment-free grace of God, these truths should cause you to get on your knees and pray. Pray that God would change your heart, because he is the only one that can. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. There is no other way to be saved, and if you aren't following Jesus, you are following somebody or something else. As the poet Bob Dylan said, you gotta serve somebody. Who will you serve today? Know this, Jesus's yoke is easy and his burden is light. You will find everlasting joy in him. Will you bow your heads with me in prayer? Jesus, we glorify you tonight. You emptied yourself and took on the form of a bondservant. We do not deserve your grace or your mercy, and we praise you for it. How unfathomably gracious you are. Not only do you cover our sin, but then you heap on blessings of joy and peace. Please allow these young men and women to see that. Work on their hearts. Convict them to proclaim your truth to everyone around them. And if some are not saved, I pray that you would open their eyes. In your name I pray. Amen.